Good to sing these hymns that remind us of the foundations of the faith, isn't it? To celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. Tonight we're going to look at something from a slightly different angle, more really some of our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus. We're going to read a passage from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look tonight about the Christian and money. Luke chapter 16. These are words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can be no longer steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship.'" Good to sing these hymns that remind us of the foundations of the faith, isn't it? To celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. Tonight we're going to look at something from a slightly different angle, more really some of our responsibilities as disciples of Jesus. We're going to read a passage from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look tonight about the Christian and money. Luke chapter 16. These are words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can be no longer steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first..." These are words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can be no longer steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail..." Probably a better text should read, "When it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. I just happened to notice the King James was coming up with the New King James I was reading from, just to, you know, the texts are fairly close and similar. Now, money is one of these subjects that is a little bit taboo, isn't it, on our platforms. And there are various reasons for that. I can think of three. The first two are reasonably good reasons, and let's look at them briefly. It's a difficult subject to broach by servants of the Lord who are, as we would say, in full-time service. Now, they are looking to the Lord to fulfill their needs. But we know that in practical terms, the Lord usually does that by moving the hearts of his people, either in assemblies, churches, or individuals, to send them support. That's the normal way in which God supports his servants who have gone out in faith, looking to him to meet their needs. But understandably, for that reason, such servants of the Lord are a little bit embarrassed about raising sometimes the issue of the stewardship of money on the part of a believer. And they're in very good company for doing that. Because when Paul dealt with this subject, he was careful to say, and by the way, this is paraphrasing it, I'm not writing this to you so that this might be done in my case. So that's a fairly good reason. It doesn't actually apply to me, but for servants of the Lord who are looking to the Lord to support him largely through the giving of his people, they are sometimes understandably reluctant to raise this issue, lest they think that they are actively soliciting support from the congregations to which they speak. The second reason, which is perhaps an even better one, which should make us perhaps cautious about emphasising money too much, is there is no doubt that in the history of the church there has been a great abuse of money. Now, maybe the classic example you might be thinking about was some of the events that led up to the beginning of the Reformation in Europe. And I'm thinking particularly of the arrival in the towns of Germany of a man called Tetzel. And Tetzel went round like a salesman, and his object was to raise money to build St. Peter's. The Pope of that time wanted this great edifice built, and how are we going to do that? So he sent out Tetzel and others, and Tetzel went out through Germany, and he was offering, or really bluntly, selling indulgences. That meant that if you paid so much, your relatives would be released from purgatory in a shorter time than they otherwise would. Indeed, he had a little jingle that went something like this: as soon as the coin in the bucket rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, of course, it was that sort of terrible commercialization that moved the soul of Martin Luther to take the 95 Theses and hammer them to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, and the rest, by God's good grace, is history. But, you know, there's a third reason. And let me pause just to make a wee footnote to that. And don't think it's only in big institutional churches like the Roman Catholic system that that kind of abuse takes place. We might not suffer much from it here, but in some parts of the world there's a very prevalent idea that God wants his people to be wealthy. That God wants his people to be healthy, no doubt, and wise. But God does not necessarily want all his people always to be healthy and always to be wealthy. But there's an idea about in some circles that that might be the case. And the way you get there, of course, is by giving as much as possible to the folks that teach that kind of doctrine. You might just have seen, if you've got access to these channels, some of the programs that teach that kind of thing. And they always end up all major credit cards accepted, don't they? Or something along these lines. You know, that is just really not all that different, is it, from Tetzel's approach. It's selling spiritual things. It's hawking the gospel, as Paul speaks about, and we must beware of that and be cautious about that. Indeed, more than cautious, we must resist that and not get involved in it in any way. But having said that, there's a third reason that's not such a good reason. It's well illustrated by this story. This is a story about a black church, I suppose we have to call it an Afro-American church nowadays, in the United States. And the preacher was getting liberty. And it was a more vociferous congregation than most of those I preached to. and he was getting a lot of amens and praise the Lord, and even the occasional preach it, brother, as he went on about certain sins that he was opposed to, and rightly so, drunkenness and gambling and swearing and these kind of things. And, you know, most of the congregation, rarely indulging in these things and perhaps hardly tempted to get involved in them, were right behind him. Praise the Lord. Preach it, brother. But then in the second part of his address, he moved on to other issues like stewardship. And a strange silence fell on this once so vociferous congregation. And at the door, one sister was heard to say — it's always sisters we notice in these stories — one sister was heard to say to the preacher at the door, "You know, the first part of that message was wonderful. You really were preaching. But you see that second part? You stopped preaching and you started meddling." Now, you see, my dear friends, tonight, that story illustrates the point very well. When we think about money and possessions, we come to a very practical dimension of Christianity, don't we? And it might well be said that when we deal with issues like that, we've stopped preaching and we've started meddling. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus, I say with the utmost reverence, was not afraid to meddle. Because in more than one occasion in the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels particularly, he addressed this issue of money and possessions. Notice in our reading tonight that the Lord had two audiences in his address. They're both identified by Luke. Verse number 1, the first and his target audience, if you like, he said to his disciples. But notice, although that was, if you like, the inner circle, there was also an outer circle. There were folks who were standing on the fringe of the crowd, and they were listening as well. Did you notice that Luke identifies them in our last verse of our reading? It says there were the Pharisees. But he's not content just to say that they're the Pharisees. He also says they were lovers of money. The ESV says they were covetous. They were covetous. So in other words, these people who were lovers of money, who were covetous, they were listening to the message of the Lord Jesus. And notice that their reaction was to deride, a very strong word, the teaching that the Saviour had presented. Now that reveals to us that the standards of the kingdom of God on the issue of money and possessions, they cut across the standards of the world. So one of the ways in which the Christian should be different is his attitude to money and to possessions. So let's look in more detail then at the story. Now, in interpreting the parables, a key principle is this. We need to look for the main point of the story. The main point of the story. There is no point in running into every detail of a parable and trying to force something to mean something. No, people have run into great problems in that way by trying to force a spiritual meaning in every detail of the parable. For example, you've heard people say that the two pence in the story of the Good Samaritan are the two millennia, supposedly, before the Lord Jesus returned, that the inn in which the man was placed was the local church. And I would then raise the question, what was the donkey that was given to him to ride? But be that as it may, that is really just foolishness. And we must concentrate on the main point of each parable. Now in this story, that is very, very important, because there are things in this story that surprise us. It presents challenges to us, which is a challenge to me as a teacher of God's word to try and explain it. I'll do my best to do so. But I think we avoid problems if we isolate, first of all, the main point of the story. The main point of the story is very important. I'm going to return to it once or twice, but let me tell you now. The main point of this story is this: we are to live now in the light of the future. We are to live now in the light of the future. We have to use what we have now in the interests of the kingdom of God. And we are to live now, as far as money and possessions are concerned, indeed, as far as everything is concerned, in the light of eternity, seeking the blessing of others. Our friends in North America have a lovely hymn in their hymn book that goes something like this: living with eternity's values in view. And really, that is what this parable is all about. It's a challenge to us to live with eternity's values in view. Now, I noticed in the money pages of the Daily Telegraph yesterday that Paisley has acquired a new distinction. You probably didn't know that the best-rated financial advisor in Scotland operates from Paisley. Some of you might well be among his customers, for all I know. But, you know, this is better financial advice than even he would give you, that we get here. Now, I suppose, in general, good financial advice is always to look for a long-term investment. That's generally enough that no one will go and practice it, then be able to claim they suffered a loss through taking my advice. But by the way, that's not warranted or guaranteed. That's just a generality. It's not advice given to any individual person. But you know, there's a sense in which it's true in the spiritual realm, isn't it? That the best investment by far is the longest term investment. And that's not for investing for eternity, for time at all. It's not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So the best investment is the longest term investment, and that is investing for eternity. That's what our passage is all about. Using what we have now in the interests of the kingdom of God and with a coming eternity in view, using what we have, be it large or small, for the service and blessing of others. Now, the Lord doesn't state that as a proposition, does he? He tells us a fascinating story to illustrate to us. So, to our story. There was a certain rich man, and he had a steward. Some of the more recent versions render a manager. The Moffat translation, which was always seen as a very Scottish English translation, says he had a factor. And of course, that doesn't mean a tenement factor, but it means the idea of a factor who perhaps ran the lands of some great nobleman or landowner. That's the idea here. Somebody who's the factor, the land agent, the steward, the manager. They would all be reasonable translations. Someone who was put in charge of the goods of a very rich man. We read the context, we see he's portrayed as being a landowner. He's portrayed as someone who was in agriculture. We notice the reference to oil. That's olive oil here. We notice the reference to wheat. So it's a landowner. And he's appointed this man as his manager, as his factor, as his steward. And this man then had control over all the master's possessions. He ran the whole show for the master. If he signed, he signed what lawyers call as an agent, and that bound the master by his signature, as if the master had signed himself. Now remember that point, it becomes quite important in the story. So he was an agent, and if he signed his name, he was binding the master to what he had signed. The master had to accept what he had done. He had given him authority to deal on his behalf. He was in charge of all his property. But one day, an accusation was brought to the landowner that the steward was wasting his goods. Now notice, there's no suggestion in the story that that was an unjust accusation. There's no suggestion in the parable that that was an unfair accusation or an untrue accusation. No, the whole point of the story is that the accusation was basically true. Now, in the last few months, we've seen some very sad sights, haven't we, of people who have lost their jobs. And sometimes we've seen in the media them tottering out the office, you know, with a box of their personal possessions, a picture of their spouse normally at the top. They're tottering out with, you know, with hardly any notice at all. Must be a very numbing experience to be told, you know, hand in your car keys, surrender your computer code and your gym code. If you're at that kind of level, you've got all these things provided for you. And out the door, you know. Well, that's not quite what happened to this man. Did you notice that? The whole point of the story the Lord tells turns on the fact he wasn't quite just shown the door in 5 minutes, no. Look at verse number 2. He was told he had a window of opportunity, or at least that's how he interpreted it and acted on it. He had a few days left, perhaps, in which he had to make up his final accounts. He had to make up
his final accounts. To prepare his final accounts, maybe would be a better way to put it, and present them to the Master. But he knew that the game was up, didn't he? He knew that was just a short period. He knew for all practical purposes that he had seen the end of his career. He knew he was facing that, because that's what he says in verse number 3. Although he was given a few days or maybe a few weeks to prepare his final accounts, to submit them to the Master, he realized that the end result would be that his job would be over. So notice what he says in verse 32. What on earth am I going to do? I know that the Master is taking me out of being his steward. I know that this agency I had has come to an end. You know, there was no way he could go to his solicitor in those days and ask for advice about going to the employment tribunal. Just didn't have them then. And in any event, it appears he didn't have a good case anyway. Nor was there any job seeker's allowance, however niggardly you might think it is, available in those days. No, he was flung really out onto the street, and he had no resources. So he's facing disaster, isn't he? Oh, indeed, he says, verse number 3, I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. But verse 4 is a very important verse. I have resolved. Leon Morrison, his commentary in Luke, paraphrases this very well. I've got it! I've got it! This man had what we call a eureka moment. You know, there was a philosopher, a mathematician indeed, I think, in Greece. And he was in his bath one day, and suddenly he had a brainwave. Or something about something in mass that would quite be on me, but he had a brainwave anyway. So he leapt out the bath and ran through the street, all sort of modesty forgotten for the moment, shouting aloud, Eureka! 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 I found it! I found it! I found it! Some of us wish we'd a few more moments like that. Moments of insight, moments of understanding, moments where things seem to come together, moments when we can say, I've got it! I've got it! This man had a moment like that. To use our terminology, we might not speak of an eureka moment. He had a brainwave. He had a brainwave. So the Lord says, this man now had a brainwave. Now here's his brainwave. The brainwave comes in verse 4, and he puts it into practice between verse 5 and verse 7. Suddenly, in a flash, this is how I'm going to get out of this trouble. I'm going to get into the good books of all my master's debtors. All my master's debtors. I'm going to become good friends of them. I'm going to do them a favour. And I know that if I do them a favour, they will do me a favour. And the favour I'm looking for is this. If I'm good enough to them, they'll be good enough to me, and when I'm put out of the stewardship in a few days and I'm left on my own resources, I'll be able to live in the style I've been accustomed to. How will I do that? Because they will entertain me. I'll be around at their house for a meal. They'll maybe give me a few nights accommodation, and I'll just live off them for the foreseeable future. They'll be good to me because I'll be good to them. I'll make them my friends, and they'll be really kind to me, and they'll keep me, and they'll look after me, and they'll do what they can for me if I am good enough to them. So this is what I'm going to do. And this indeed is what he did. He calls each one of his master's debtors in, and he gives them all a big reduction on their debt. Big reduction on their debt. You know, it's a bit like the sales, isn't it, you know? 50% off, 70% off. And look at the reductions. This man goes, well, there's a slight difference, isn't there? He cuts one bill by 50%. He cuts one bill by 20%. The Lord doesn't tell us in the story what the difference is, but these are very big bills. I'm not going to give all the reasons for that. Time forbids it. But there are very big bills here, and he slashes them. Remember what I said earlier? He can sign on his master's behalf. You give me your bill. And write down a much smaller amount. Let's go to the first one we have. 100 measures of oil, right? well, just change that to 50 and I'll sign it and you'll sign it, and now it's just 50 you'll have to pay. Then the other man comes in, what do you owe? He said, well, 100 measures of wheat. Well, just cut that to 80 and we'll sign it, and that'll be the deal done. Now, there was an old lady once, and she was very interested in studying the Bible, so she spoke to one of the leading teachers in the church she went to and said, maybe you could lend me one or two commentaries to help me study the Bible. So he was kind and obliged her. And when he visited her a few weeks later, she said, you know, I've been using some of these books you lent me, but the Bible throws an awful lot of light on the commentaries. And sometimes when you read commentaries, as I do, it actually raises issues in your mind that might not be raised if you've just been reading the text of Scripture. Because actually there are several suggestions being made as to what this man was actually doing in the story. Just a matter of interest. Some have suggested, number one, that he was cutting out the secret commission. In other words, the cut that he was getting. But he was getting. He was taking that out. That's how he was reducing the bill. Some folks who are very financially minded would say, well, all he was doing was actually acting in his master's interests, because he was making the debts of a lesser amount that would be more likely to be recovered actually by the master. It was more likely the man could afford, the debtor could afford to pay 50 measures rather than 100, or 80 measures rather than 100. So, in fact, he was really helping the master out, because these debts were so big, these men would never have paid them. He was reaching an accommodation, I think the word is in the business world. He was reaching this settlement, and he was making the debt one that was better able to pay. A bit like our little thing we say, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And a third suggestion, of course, has been made, that really what he was doing as a good devout Jew, he was cutting out the interest that should never ever have been charged in the first place under the law of the Old Testament. But of course there are some others who make the suggestion, and maybe this is your view of the passage, that at the end of the day it was just pure roguery. It was just pure dishonesty, and it was just slashing the debts just like that. The Lord doesn't go into all these details, but it's interesting to think about them. The net result was much the same. He did this rather dubious transaction and slashed the amounts of the debt. Now we come to the problem that some people have with the story, verse number 8. We need to spend a moment or two looking at this. So the master commended the unjust steward. Now, the key to understanding this text is that the word master has a small m. Whatever version of the Bible you're reading for, you'll notice it always has a small m, or if it's translated Lord, a small l. Verse 8 is not referring to the master, the Lord Jesus. It's not referring to the Lord, the Lord Jesus. The master or the Lord in verse 8 is the man who's described as the rich man in verse number 1. There are folks who have misunderstood this and found it difficult to grasp. No, the Lord is still telling the story, and the master of verse 8 has a small m to it in English. It's the man of whom we read in verse 1. The master of verse 8, in simple language, is the rich man of verse 1. So he commended the unjust steward. One expositor, perhaps with his tongue a little in his cheek, says, he was a rogue himself, and he recognised roguery and applauded it when he saw it. That's worth thinking about. Because this might have been real roguery, you know. You might say, give this man an MBA right away. You know, this was real sharp business practice this man was committing, wasn't he? He was really ahead of the game. And he managed to secure this deal with each of the Lord's debtors. Now, why did he commend them? Now, here we come to the real heart of the story. Because he dealt wisely, the New King James renders it shrewdly. In other words, this is very important, he acted with foresight. Now, this is the key point. He acted with foresight. He was preparing for a future crisis. You see, he was facing a crisis, wasn't he? It was a crisis in the very near future for him, when his stewardship would be over, and he'd be on the scrap heap without any resources of his own, and he immediately planned and prepared as to how to deal with that crisis. Now, my dear friends, we too are facing a crisis. It might not be an imminent one for us. It might lie in the future. But a crisis is facing us, each one. One day we will stand in the presence of the Lord, either if we die or else if the Lord returns. Now, these events might not take place quickly, but they will eventually take place one way or the other. And we are facing that crisis of moving out of time into eternity. And I asked you the question tonight, are you marked by foresight preparing for that day? And in particular, in context, are you marked by foresight as to how you use your resources, your money, your goods, your possession, your treasure in the light of that coming day? Let me quote David Gooding in his excellent commentary on Luke. We are to copy this man's foresight. We are to copy this man's foresight, not his possibly dubious business methods. We are to copy this man's foresight, not his probably dubious business methods. You know, the Lord says there are times when the sons of this world are cuter than the sons of the kingdom. You know, sometimes there are worldly folks, and they give more thought and more effort and more planning ahead to the things that interest them than we Christians do for spiritual matters. That's what the Lord says, doesn't he? The sons of this world, the second half of verse 8, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. But the next point is this. Now, the key verse so far in the parable has been verse 4. But the big verse in the whole parable is verse 9. Let's look at this verse. It's very important. It's a real encouragement to us. Not just a challenge. It's a real encouragement to us. What did this man do? Let's recap. He made friends. How did he make friends? He made friends by using money. It wasn't even his own money, it was the master's money. But he made friends by using money. What did the friends do? Well, they welcomed him into their homes. At least that's what he hoped they would do. Notice the Lord, and now it is the Lord Jesus speaking in verse 9. This is the Lord, capital L. This is the Master, capital M, who's speaking now in verse 9. Look what he says. Make friends but for yourselves. By the unrighteous mammon, that just means money, that when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. You know, this is a very concrete, a very definite promise the Lord makes here. Let me just put it like this. You send support to a missionary in Brazil. You send support to a missionary in Botswana. You send support to the Bible Society, translating the scriptures into a language which has not yet had the Bible yet. There is coming a day when in heaven you are going to see the people who were helped by the missionaries that you supported. Isn't that amazing? There is coming a day, if you by your resources have supported the Lord's work, you're going to have friends in heaven that you've never met on earth. You're going to have friends in heaven you maybe hardly heard of. You may be going to have friends in heaven you've certainly never seen until you get there. And what are they going to do? They are going to welcome you into heaven. They're going to welcome the evangelist, yes. They're going to welcome the missionary, yes. We have Paul's authority for saying that. He writes to the Thessalonians, are you not our joy, our crown, our rejoicing at the day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus? He was looking forward to being presented in heaven along with his converts. But the words of the Lord Jesus take a stage further back, don't they? It won't just be the missionary. It'll be the folks who have supported the missionary. It won't just be the evangelists. It's the folks that have supported the evangelists. They too will be welcomed into heaven by the very people who have been blessed by the labours of the Lord's servants. I find that very, very moving. Make to yourself friends with money now, Because the money will fail. Make no mistake about it. The money will fail. It will not last forever. But these friends will last forever. And that home will last forever. And in that glorious home, there'll be a welcoming party. Not just for those who have gone forth to serve the Lord, but for those who have stood behind them and stood with them and supported them by their effort, by their prayer, and in context, by their financial giving. Now that's an encouragement to us tonight. That raises, that elevates the whole thing. It's not just putting a pound or two into the bag. It's not just sending a cheque or two to some service agency. No, it's a wonderful thing to be involved in the service of the Lord, to use our time, to use our talent, and in this parable particularly, to use our treasure for Him. That's an investment, my dear friends, that will last for eternity. Because you see, as the Lord closes His remarks here, He says, actually, we're all stewards. We're all stewards. We all have time. We all have talent. Maybe some of us have even more treasure than others. But whatever we have, we are stewards of what we have. That means they don't really belong to us. They belong to Him. That means we have to use them faithfully and honestly for Him. That means they're really not our own. They belong to Him. And we should really use them for His glory and His praise. Now that's a searching thing. That's what the Lord says. We are called to be faithful. Not to fritter it away. But to use our time. Use our talents. Use our treasure. For the Lord Jesus. And for His glory. And for the benefit and the blessing of others. And the extension of His kingdom. Are we being faithful in what God has committed to us? Might just be very little. But are we being faithful? Or if it's a little bit more, are we being faithful? That's what the Lord is saying. Are we faithful? Unlike this man, of whom we read in verse 1, he was unfaithful. Are we being faithful in what is committed to our charge? And the Lord finishes very solemnly in verse 13. At the end of the day, we cannot serve God and serve money. No, God demands our full devotion. Not money. God demands our full devotion over the claims of money. So we have a choice, haven't we? We can either make money an idol and fall down before it, as sadly many do, and sometimes not a few Christians. Or we can use money in the cause of Christ. And if we do, we have this wonderful promise that will reap a tremendous reward. So let's invest for eternity. That's the best investment. Not just our money. Maybe you don't have very much. But try and invest your time. Invest your talent. So that in a coming day, you will hear that word. Well done. You good and faithful servant. And then this unique insight in this parable. We'll not only hear that word from the Lord. But we'll see there arrayed in the glory. The folks that our little contribution has just in a small way helped. To be there by God's good grace. As we see them, we will realize how little we have given and how much we have reaped. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks tonight for these searching words spoken by the Master, the Lord Jesus. As disciples of Christ tonight, help us to realize that we owe a responsibility of stewardship. That what we have is held in trust for Him and for His kingdom. Write this lesson upon our hearts, we pray, as we ask a parting blessing in His precious name.